We continue reading this morning from the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 4, beginning with the verse numbered 31. May we give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives order to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You're the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. May God bless to our hearts and minds this reading from his holy word. Think about this. What is the most memorable trip, or one of the most unforgettable trips you've ever taken? For me, it has to be the trip Mary Sue and I took to Israel in 2015 with a tour group that included a number of longtime friends, some going way back to our campus ministry days in the late 1970s with the Coalition for Christian Outreach, also known as CCO. Unforgettable. A trip of a lifetime. And one I would love to repeat. Aside from that trip to Israel, one of the more memorable trips I've ever taken was a two-week residency at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts in January of 2005. It was part of my Doctor of Ministry program. In addition to our classroom seminaries during those 2 weeks, seminars during those 2 weeks, our cohort took several field trips to visit places of significance in the spiritual history of New England and beyond. We visited, for example, Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards served as a pastor for more than 20 years. And the cemetery where missionary David Brainerd and several members of the Edwards family are buried. We visited the home of Dwight L. Moody in Northfield, Massachusetts, as well as the location of the shoe store in Boston where a man named Edward Kimball led Moody to faith in Christ. We visited the town of Ipswich where George Whitefield preached to crowds of 10,000 or more in a huge field. In Newburyport, we saw the house where Whitefield died, and the church where he's buried in a crypt beneath the pulpit. in Boston, we saw the grave of Puritan leader John Winthrop, who in 1630, almost 400 years ago now, invoked Jesus' image of a city on a hill to inspire the Puritan colonists who settled in Massachusetts to be faithful to their calling to be distinctly Christian in all their ways. We visited the church in Salem from which America's first Protestant foreign missionaries were commissioned in 1810. Not quite the same as a trip to Israel. You know, to walk where Jesus himself walked. But still a remarkable journey to gain insight into the historic foundations of the Christian faith in New England and beyond. It's a trip I will always treasure. Although I must say, I do not recommend New England in January. As we continue our travels with Jesus in the Gospels, the scene today shifts from Nazareth to Capernaum. Though Jesus was born, as you know, in Bethlehem, Nazareth, up north in Galilee, is where Jesus grew up. Nazareth was his hometown. It's where his family and childhood friends were. But after his rejection by the people of his hometown following his sermon in the synagogue there, as we saw the last two Sundays in earlier verses in Luke 4, Jesus left town and went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is about 20 miles from Nazareth. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, a bustling fishing town with a population of around 1,500 at the time of Jesus. Capernaum was the hometown of Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, who all made their living as fishermen before Jesus called them to leave their nets and follow him. If you were to go to Capernaum today, you could eat, as Mary Sue and I did, at St. Peter's Restaurant, which features St. Peter's fish on its menu. In case you're wondering, St. Peter's fish is actually tilapia. And despite its name, despite it being called St. Peter's fish, it's unlikely that Peter himself caught any of the fish that they serve in the restaurant today. So Jesus came to Capernaum, and the reaction of the people there was markedly different from the reaction he got in Nazareth. The first thing we notice in verse 32 is that the people of Capernaum were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because his message, and the word Luke uses there is the word logos, which literally means word and conveys the idea of his message, his communication had authority. His message had authority. There was something different about the teaching of Jesus from what they were used to hearing in the synagogue. The message says that they, the Capernaumites, were surprised and impressed. His teaching was so forthright, so confident, so authoritative, not the quibbling and quoting they were used to, the way their religious leaders usually taught, which was to quote the opinions of other teachers endlessly without in many cases ever coming to a conclusion. As Kent Hughes says, their teachers were in bondage to quotation marks. They loved to quote authorities. And I hope you won't hold it against me that I just quoted another author or may quote others in today's message. Matthew points out this same quality of authority in the teaching of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, where he says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, referring to everything he said in the Sermon on the Mount, The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The message says it this way. When Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. They'd never heard teaching like this. It was apparent that he was living everything he was saying, quite a contrast to their religion teachers. This was the best teaching they had ever heard. Where did the authority of Jesus come from? It came from God. It came from God the Father, who sent Jesus the Son on his mission into this world. It came from God the Holy Spirit, who anointed Jesus for his mission and who was present with and at work in and through Jesus at every moment. The authority of Jesus came from the fact that he himself was God in flesh and blood. Every word he spoke was the word of God. Every act he did was an act of God. When you see Jesus, you're seeing God. When you hear Jesus, you're hearing the voice of God. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, to really see him as he is, and to hear his voice clearly, you cannot help but be amazed and be moved to bow down before him in surrender and worship. The authority of Jesus did not come from dead poets or prophets or priests or monarchs or emperors or empires. It came from his true identity, his true ID as the eternal Son of God, the source of all truth and the sovereign King of all things. Blessed. Blessed are those who recognize his true ID and willingly surrender to his sovereign and gracious rule. The second thing we notice in this passage is the authority of Jesus over demonic spirits. It comes through loud and clear in verses 33 to 37, where you see Jesus encounters a man who was demonically disturbed. Literally, what Luke says is that this man had a spirit of an unclean demon that affected both his mind and body. Belief in demons or evil spirits may be controversial or out of fashion in today's culture, but there was no question about their existence in New Testament times. There's no question that Jesus recognized their existence and their evil influence. A demon, simply put, is an evil spiritual being who is hostile to God, hostile to God's people, created in God's image, and hostile to God's gracious, redemptive purposes for the created world. Demons, like Satan himself, are fallen angels. They are angelic beings who rebelled against God. They are spiritual beings who joined Satan in his attempt to overthrow God and set himself up as the supreme ruler of the universe. We may go through the normal activities of daily life with little or no awareness of the existence or the pernicious activity of demonic spirits, but the Bible reminds us in Ephesians 6 that the most consequential struggles we face in this life are not against flesh and blood. They're against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. To fight against these demonic spiritual enemies, the scripture says, we must put on the full armor of God so that we may be able to stand our ground, and after we've done everything, to stand. spiritual warfare is real. Demonic spirits who are sworn enemies of God and His people are real. Pastor Tabiti Anyabwile, I quoted him last Sunday, says that a demon is a fallen angel who rebelled with Satan against God and was cast from heaven. Demons are committed to opposing God's rule and everything God does. They hate God. They hate God's people. Their entire mission is to resist God. But, he says, and he says it emphatically, when Jesus speaks, demons tremble. I also want to share this with you from theologian R.C. Sproul, who points out that some theologians have dismissed biblical accounts of encounters with demons as being part of the simple, superstitious, pre-scientific outlook of first century people. Sproul cites Rudolf Bultmann, a famous New Testament scholar, as an example. As Bultmann says, you cannot avail yourself of the benefits of modern medicine and technology and still believe in a world inhabited by demons. The New Testament, though, portrays Jesus casting out demons on multiple occasions. And in contrast to Bultmann, whose efforts to demythologize the New Testament led him to deny any and all supernatural elements, including the resurrection of Jesus itself, Sproul quotes Dutch theologian G.C. Berkhauer, who said, "There can be no theology without a demonology." Which is to say, you cannot take the ministry of Jesus seriously without also taking the existence of demonic spirits seriously. The healing of this man in the synagogue with an evil spirit, this exorcism performed by Jesus, is the first miracle in the Gospel of Luke. You know, the Bible clearly distinguishes between demonic activity and physical illness. Though demonic activity may and sometimes does or often does have physical manifestations. In this case, the evil spirit immediately recognized Jesus and shrieked at the top of his lungs. He said, "Leave us alone! What have you to do with us? Jesus, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Now, the reason the demon shouted the name and identity of Jesus was part of a futile, desperate attempt to try to subdue Jesus, to gain power over him. In that time period, there were people, lots of people, who believed that by knowing and saying the name of a person, you could gain power over him. You could gain control over her. But it was not so. And it is not so. You may wonder why Jesus would tell this demon and other demonic spirits on other occasions to shut up and not divulge his true identity as the Son of God and promised Messiah. Why wouldn't Jesus want people to know who he was? Well, he did want people to know. But he didn't want them to have the wrong ideas about his identity or his messiahship. He didn't want them to fall for false notions of what the Messiah would do and what he would be like. And he certainly did not want his most vehement enemies, the followers of Satan, to drive the narrative about his identity and mission. Jesus wanted to reveal his identity and the nature of his kingdom on his own terms, not according to the evil intentions of demonic forces that were devoted to His and our destruction. The inherent power of Jesus over demonic spirits is on display in this merciful act of healing this man with an evil spirit. Just as the people of Capernaum were amazed at the authority of His teaching, so they were amazed at His authority over evil spirits. They said, "What's going on here? He speaks and acts with authority and power." The word that's used here for power is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. You see, there is an explosiveness. There is an explosive power at work in the words and activity of Jesus in His confrontation with evil spirits. The people said He orders demonic spirits to get out, and they go. So, we see the authority of Jesus' teaching. There was something about His words, and I apologize for my voice. There was something about Jesus' words, His manner, His true identity that set Him apart from others. Maybe you remember in John chapter 7, when Jesus showed up in Jerusalem during one of the Jewish feasts and started teaching in the temple courts, the religious leaders in Jerusalem decided to send the temple police to go and arrest Jesus and to bring Him in. Well, the police went, but they listened to Jesus and they were so moved by His teaching that they couldn't bring themselves to arrest Him. When they finally went back to the leaders, the religious leaders said, "Well, where is He? Why didn't you bring Him in?" To which the temple police said, "Have you heard the way this man talks? We've never heard anyone speak like this before." Jesus spoke and still speaks with unrivaled authority. We also see the authority of Jesus over demonic powers. Jesus didn't have to engage in any kind of spiritual hocus pocus. He simply spoke with authority, and demons obeyed. This unnamed man in the synagogue and others like him throughout the Gospels experienced deliverance from the oppression of demonic spirits. They were healed by the grace and power of the Son of God. But there's a third thing to see in this passage. The third thing we see is the power of Jesus over illnesses, over diseases of all kinds. After worship in the synagogue, Jesus goes home with Simon. Of course, we know Simon better as Peter, which is the name Jesus gave to him. Simon had a mother-in-law, which means, by definition, that Peter was married. His wife is not mentioned here, but it's logical to presume that Simon Peter lived with his wife and mother-in-law in what was probably a one-room house in Capernaum. Peter's mother-in-law, we're told, was very sick with a high fever. Now, Luke, who is a physician by training, says this is not just a run-of-the-mill mild fever. He calls it a pyretomegalo, a great fever. A high fever. And what does Jesus do? He goes to see Peter's mother-in-law. He tells the fever to leave. And it leaves. Peter's mother-in-law gets up without a moment's hesitation. She knows she's been healed. And she immediately begins to wait on Jesus and their other guests. Now, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, it turns out, was just the prelude. It was just the opening act, sort of, before the main event, which would occur at sunset when the Sabbath was officially over. People from all over town, all over Capernaum, brought their sick family members, friends, and neighbors to Jesus. People with all kinds of ailments, with every type of illness, from heart disease to cancer, from tuberculosis to diabetes, from pneumonia to multiple sclerosis, from arthritis to kidney disease, to anything and everything under the sun, including the blind, the lame, the deaf. Some had to be carried. Some, no doubt, were in excruciating pain. And included in the long line of those in need of healing were some who, like the man in the synagogue earlier in the day, were in need of deliverance from demonic oppression of some kind. How did Jesus respond to this need? Not only did he demonstrate his authority over sickness and, once again, demonic spirits, but he also gave a powerful display of compassion. Warren Wiersbe titled his commentary on Luke chapters 1 to 13, "Be Compassionate." Compassionate is what Jesus was. Compassion is what Jesus modeled. Compassion is what Jesus embodied in his ministry on earth. We see that compassion clearly in verse 40, which says, "When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them." See with your own eyes the compassion of Jesus. Jesus took time to give his focused attention to every single person who either came to him or was brought to him. He took time to give a personal touch and a personal word to each one. He laid his hands on every last one who needed his healing touch. He was not too busy. He didn't consider himself too important. He was not preoccupied with things that were more important, because the truth is, there was nothing more important to Jesus that evening. Every person brought to him that evening felt the touch of his hand. Compassion can be defined as a sympathetic concern for the suffering, distress, or misfortune of another, together with a sincere desire to alleviate it. If you look up the word compassion in the dictionary, you'll see a picture of Jesus there. At least you should, because Jesus is the living definition, the living model of compassion. You know, as I think about the way Jesus dealt with all the sick and needy folks who came to him that evening, what strikes me is not just the power of Jesus to heal, which is real and life-changing, but the loving compassion of Jesus shown to people who, like us, like you and me, desperately need his grace. Jesus showed compassion to all kinds of people in all kinds of situations, and he wants us to do the same. in His name. Well, friends, as usual, there's more to glean from this passage. But we've got to move on and continue our travels with Jesus. So just one last thing today. In verse 43, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God for the first time in the Gospel of Luke. The people of Capernaum knew a good thing when they saw it. And so they wanted Jesus to stay there in Capernaum permanently. They wanted to hold on to Him. They didn't want Him to leave. They wanted to be the continuing recipients of His amazing graces. But Jesus knew He couldn't fulfill His mission from God if He stayed in Capernaum. He had to take the good news of the kingdom of God to others, to the people who lived in other towns and villages in Galilee and ultimately to Jerusalem. He had to. There was a must-ness about His mission, about His proclamation of the coming of God's kingdom and its meaning, the heart of which is God's rule in action. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about God's rule in action. Unlike the nations of the world, the kingdom of God is not a political entity. It's not a geographical place that has national boundaries. It's a spiritual kingdom that exists wherever and whenever people acknowledge the sovereign rule of God and submit their lives to His gracious, loving authority. As Jesus said in Luke 17, when some Pharisees were grilling Him about when the kingdom of God would come, He said, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' For the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is an inside job. It starts in your heart and then moves outward from there. The kingdom of God is present in every heart and life where God rules. I pray that His kingdom is alive and well in your heart and life today. Lord, let it be so in us, now and always. Amen.